I met Nolan when he was doing college ministry, and he would ask me to come and speak and join in his ministry, and we'd do things together. With his FCA ministry, he asked me to help out at times when he really got smart and realized that God wanted him to marry Ashley. We spent time together. I mean, he trusted me with that. They both did. And then, actually, whenever he came and spoke here and there was an interest in recognizing a change was about to take place, and when I understood that he was talking to you all, or to him, we talked back and forth and stuff like that. And so he and Ashley really have a special place in my heart. I have always, I didn't tell him, well, no, I did tell him one time. I said that if I were pastoring a church again, I would give anything to have someone like him with me, because I would spend much of my time mentoring him to become a pastor, and lo and behold, that's happened for him. He's just he's a lot of fun to be with. He's very deep, but he doesn't take himself too seriously. What you will get with Nolan and with Ashley is steadfastness. He isn't going to be perfect, but you're going to really be able to trust him. And that's going to mean a lot to you as a church. I implore you guys, listen, this is his first church to pastor. Help him. I mean, just love him and love Ashley. Ashley is a rock. I mean, he's solid, but Ashley, and I'm because of her life experience, Ashley is just solid. Don't mess with her. And I say that kind of jokingly, but I'm serious. Because she's very passionate about her family. She's very passionate about the Lord. She's hurt in her life at times, and she's trusted in the Lord. And just don't mess with her. But I really appreciate the chance to get to meet and see you guys and stuff like that. It's really been good. I don't think the devil is in everything. But I have had the most difficult week prior to today, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And Nolan and I had lunch together, and we've talked really through the week, and he's been praying for me. I just have had, again, I don't think the devil is everywhere and everything, but there are times when the pressure is such, you just feel like you're in a battle in every single moment. I have struggled physically this week. I've struggled emotionally. And I think, If I know it's, I know this is possible, that there must be somebody here that Satan didn't want you to hear something today. Or I don't know what God allows Satan to know, but he became aware of the fact that if you make some decision this morning, if a word gets to you from God, it's going to change your life and it's going to mess the devil up. There was a time back when I was at Green Acres. I was preparing a message. I had to do 3 messages in a week. And Sunday morning message, it just never was coming to me. I take that stuff so too seriously in a sense. And I just, nothing was coming, and I was panicking. It was like 2:00 in the morning of Sunday, and I still don't have my message yet. I mean, I called my mother, my prayer warrior, and pray for me. And as soon as she prayed for me, I got a direction. And I just thought, why have I struggled so much with this message? And I came into the sanctuary. We'd gone through the worship and offering and everything. Or no, we were getting ready. And then Clay Meehan comes walking in. And I will never forget this. In my spirit, what I got was an answer of, that's why. Because I had to be taken in this path, whatever. So I get to the point, I had the message that God had for Clay. Now, hopefully it was for other people. So I'm just saying to you, I mean, I'm feeling great right now. I really do. I feel great right now compared to this week. So I don't mean to manipulate, but I can't take away from the fact that please listen this morning. When we read through Scripture, read with me, because I'm fully convinced that God will say something to you even apart from me if you're in the Word. And if God speaks to you this morning, then receive it. If he's calling you to do something, then step out in faith and do it, because he wants to get a hold of you. He's got a message for you, and Satan didn't want someone to get this message this morning. And I hope that you'll receive that. Now, they're probably thinking I'm an absolute nut. But I think some of you are shaking your head. You've been through those times. You know what I'm talking about. Well, let's find out, hopefully, what God wants us to hear this morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to look through the chapter 27 of the book of Acts. But I want to read one verse to you to set this up. Acts chapter 27. Take a moment to turn there. And then look with me at verse 20. Acts chapter 27, verse 20. The Bible says, "Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." They lost all hope. I think what I'm supposed to try to say in part to someone this morning is that if you are in the midst of some kind of a storm, God wants you to find hope in the midst of that storm. And if by chance you may even feel like you have lost all hope, that God wants to give that hope back to you. And that's what I'm after this morning. I want to look at a storm in the life of the Apostle Paul, and I want to learn some lessons from the storm that he goes through and translate that into your life, into my life. Because at a point in this storm, they had lost all hope. There's a gentleman by the name of William H. McCraven. He was an admiral. At one point recently, he went back to the University of Texas. It was his alma mater. He was there to give the commencement speech. He related to the students that 36 years earlier, he was sitting where they were sitting. And then he remembered that speaker and how important, whatever the message was from that speaker, he wanted to make sure that what they heard from him would matter and help them. And he pondered about, what can I say that will help them? And he decided he wanted to give them a message that would give them courage so they could change the world. And he said, what I want to do is I want to share with you from my life experience of being a Navy SEAL, my training as a Navy SEAL, and I want to share 10 lessons with you. And out of those lessons, I want to equip you to find courage to change the world. Well, he comes to lesson number 9, and here's that lesson. So if you want to change the world, start singing when you're up to your neck in mud. This is what he said. The 9th week of training is referred to as Hell Week. It is 6 days of no sleep, constant physical and mental harassment, and one special day at the mud flats. The mud flats are an area between San Diego and Tijuana where the water runs off and creates the Tijuana Sloughs, a swampy patch of terrain where the mud will engulf you. It is on Wednesday of Hell Week that you paddle down to the mud flats and spend the next 15 hours trying to survive the freezing cold mud, the howling wind, and the incessant pressure to quit from the instructors. As the sun began to set that Wednesday evening, my training class, having committed some egregious infractions of the rules, was ordered into the mud. The mud consumed each man till there was nothing visible but our heads. The instructors told us we could leave the mud if only 5 men would quit. Just 5 men. And we could get out of the oppressive cold. Looking around the mud flat, it was apparent that some students were about to give up. It was still over 8 hours till the sun came up. 8 more hours of bone chilling cold. The chattering teeth and shivering moans of the trainees were so loud it was hard to hear anything. And then one voice began to echo through the night, one voice raised in song. The song was terribly out of tune, but sung with great enthusiasm. One voice became two, and two became three, and before long, everyone in the class was singing. We knew that if one man could rise above the misery, then others could as well. The instructors threatened us with more time in the mud if we kept up the singing, but the singing persisted. And somehow the mud seemed a little warmer, the wind a little tamer, and the dawn not so far away. If I have learned anything in my time traveling the world, it is the power of hope. Lesson number 9. If you want to change the world, start singing when you're up to your neck in the mud. I just hope with all of my heart that I have a word for someone who in some form or fashion is up to their neck in the mud and they've lost their hope. And I want to share with you as I read through the scriptures what I read in terms of lessons learned that helped me find hope in that storm. Mr. President, let me give you the background. Paul had left Ephesus, and he told his followers that he was going to go to Jerusalem. Now, he was warned not to go because they knew that he could be killed. And he just said, I'm good with that. If I die, I die. I've already made that decision. So he gets to Jerusalem, and there's a crowd of Jews that are upset at him. And so they arrest him, in essence. And they try to bring charges against him. Now, what's interesting is, prior to this moment, as he's talking to the Ephesians, telling them that he's leaving, he says to them, this is what my plan is. And in his statement, he shares with them, my desire is to go to Rome. So that's his plan, to eventually end up in Rome. Well, he goes to Jerusalem and he gets arrested. That's not the best way to get to Rome. Well, they bring charges against him. There's a riot. At some point, a relative finds out that there is a plan to kill Paul. The Roman commander in charge of Paul at that moment arranges for some troops to take him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. At Caesarea, he will meet with Felix, the governor. He hears the charges. Nothing's really done. He spends 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea. Festus replaces Felix. He states his case before Felix. Felix can't find any reason to keep him imprisoned. But because of the Jewish leadership and their hold so strong, Paul envisions that he'll never find justice there. And so he says to Festus, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus has to respect that. Well, to Caesar you will go. King Agrippa even meets with Paul. Paul gives his great testimony. And at one point, the king even says, Paul, you'd have me become a Christian. And he said, man, I'd give anything if you could do that without these chains. Well, now he's in Caesarea. Now he's got to go to Rome. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 27. It's interesting that he says, I want to get to Rome. He is arrested, finding himself imprisoned. It's not looking at all like he's going to make it to Rome. But he finds himself about to take part in a journey. And one of the things I learned from, again, this book of chapter 27, the book of Acts, when I think of, first of all, verses, and I'm going to change it from 1 to 11 to verses 1 to 16, contrary winds. I want you to follow along with me. And I want you to observe the difficulty of what's happening, because Paul's about to take a journey on some ships. He's going to sea as the way he's going to get to Rome. Contrary winds, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramyttium ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, this passage is one of the we passages, which tells us that Luke, being the author of the book of Acts, is on this journey with Paul. So there's Paul, there's Luke, and Aristarchus. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. If you mark your Bible, that's a good place to start marking your Bible. The winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed, notice this, slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Salmon. And with difficulty, while sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. Now, in my reading, that reference to fast is the Day of Atonement. It was the only time a Jew was required to fast. Some think that this time, this voyage is taking place is somewhere around 59 or 60 A.D. That being so, people are able to look back on the calendar, and so the day of fasting would be somewhere in September. Now, this voyage is going to take Paul several months to make in his trip to Rome. And so the Bible lets us know somewhere in September, October, the voyage has started. It will be somewhere around March before he finally ends up in Rome. So what I'm trying to give you an idea of the difficulty of this voyage, contrary winds. It's taking longer than expected. The winds are against them. And by the way, when it tells us it's the Day of Atonement or the time of the fast has passed and it's September, October, it's in the cooling parts of the year. The winter is about to come. In November to about February or March, ships basically didn't travel in this area because the northern winds were so strong, it prohibited travel. It was so dangerous. But it's in the very time when most people would not be trying to travel that Paul finds himself on this ship. Verse 9, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete. The point of it is they had arrived at Fair Haven. And if you were going to winter, which would have been about a two-month period, Fair Haven was not a place they wanted to stay. Now, maybe the pilot and the captain wanted to get the grain to Rome to get paid. The captain, the commander of the ship, was also not wanting to sit around and wait two more months. Call it impatience, call it greed, call it wanting to get a job done. Whatever it was, they refused to stay where it was safe and take more time. Instead, they wanted to take a risk, knowing that there would be danger involved, but to get to their destination sooner. Paul told them, don't go. But the majority said, let's go. You know, little caveat, the majority's not always right. Verse 14. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Erechilo. That's a word that literally means northeastern. Now, there's a, if you'll show the map that I have of where we are. Again, down here, he starts in Caesarea, takes about a day to get to Sidon. They get another ship. They go to Myra. It's at Myra that they join the Alexandrian ship. They're going up the coast. Because the wind is so strong, they're staying along the coast. But notice, here's Caesarea, and look where Rome is. Evidently, first of all, there wasn't a ship available that would go right from Caesarea to Rome. But not only that, what they're dealing with is in the season, the winds are so strong and the voyage is so dangerous that they're being forced to stay along the coast. When they leave Cnidus, their intention is to kind of go up above Crete and go on around Sicily and then get to Rome. But the wind is so strong. In fact, the ship is caught in this strong wind. They have to drop anchor and let the wind determine their direction. But in that moment, it becomes so dangerous of a voyage. When they came to Fair Haven, they didn't want to stay there. In spite of what they'd already gone through, they were determined they're going to get to Rome one way or the other. And when they do that, when we're reading it is, they decide to not heed Paul's advice. Now, why would they have listened to Paul anyways? I remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul lists what happened to him as an apostle. And the one thing he lists is he's been through three shipwrecks already. Now listen to this. The letter to 2 Corinthians was written around 56, 57 A.D. This particular voyage is around 60 A.D. Paul's already been through three shipwrecks. He's saying to them, man, listen, the smartest thing to do is hang out here for a couple months. The weather will change. We'll go on. They don't want to do that. And they find themselves in the midst of this horrible, horrible, dangerous trip. Warning signs. The first thing that I guess what I'm getting from the passage is, and I could say it in different ways, is that storms, though they are present in your life, doesn't always mean that you're out of the will of God. Now think about this. Paul's where he is because he's been faithful to God to testify, and it's gotten him in trouble. When he gets on a ship, the pilot, the captain, and the commander decide, we're not staying put, we're leaving, even though it's dangerous. Paul is in trouble because of someone else's decision. The Bible tells me in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, when everything's erupting, Paul seems to maybe have made a mistake. He's got all these people trying to kill him, and maybe he feels like a failure. He wanted to go to Rome, and now it's all a mess. The Bible says in a vision, the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord said, Paul, you've been faithful to testify to me in Rome. In Jerusalem, you'll be faithful to testify to me in Rome. I say that to you to say Paul is in the middle of God's will. Even though he's in the midst of a storm. So I don't know how we discern when the storms in our life are because of our disobedience or whether we're right smack in the will of God. Warren Wiersbe comments on this passage, and let's go to this slide. He says there's two kinds of storms for Christians, for believers. First, there's the storm of correction. And you think about who? Jonah. Supposed to go preach to the Ninevites. He ain't having nothing to do with it. He runs the opposite direction. He's on a ship. The Lord brings a storm. Why? Because his point is to try to get Jonah back on board with the Lord. So there's a storm of correction, but then there's a storm of perfection. It's being matured. It's being your faith being strengthened. You think of the disciples. The two times the disciples are in a storm, they're in a storm because they're obeying Jesus. So I don't know if this morning where if there's any storm, any pressure, any stress, anything that's taking place in your life, troubling, things are difficult. It's like nothing's happening quickly. It's as though you make a decision and it blows up in your face. And maybe you're thinking, God, if I missed you, maybe this morning, if that might be you, the word maybe that you need to hear is you're struggling. Things are difficult. Everything is hard. It's not because you're out of his will. It's because you're smack dab in his will. See, that gives me hope if I'm in a storm, if I at least can say, I know things don't make a lot of sense, and I know it's hard. But if I know I'm in the middle of God's will, then I can find hope in a storm. Second thing, second lesson. Verses 17 through 20, storms can show you what really matters in life. Storms can show you what really matters in life. Verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sardis, they let down the sea anchor and this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And then look at verse 38. I want to just add that. Later on, a few days later, when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Verse 20. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, No small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. It says the first thing they did was they tried to tie the ship up. Evidently, in that day, some of the ships, and this is a granary ship, that they must have been able to have cables that went underneath the ship and then were supported somehow. And then, if need be, they had a way of fastening them so that you are strengthening the ship so it would be less likely to fall apart. So they strengthened the ship. But then, as the waves are rocking the ship, the more weight you have, the lower you are in the water, and maybe that makes it more dangerous. So the Bible says the first thing they did after tightening up the ship is they let out some cargo. It doesn't tell me what the cargo is at this point. And then it says a couple days later, things are still not getting better. They've got to do something else to lighten the ship. So then the Bible says they threw out the tackle. Now, there's all kinds of thoughts about what that might be. Some kind of equipment. Someone even called the word meaning armament, so that there may have been some kind of weaponry on this ship. I doubt that because this is a granary ship. But anyways, along the way, they keep throwing stuff off until verse 38. They throw the grain off the boat. Now, I don't know if there's some symbolism there that as long as you can keep what you think's most valuable, you're going to keep it until you can't. But what I noticed is, at least in the midst of the storm, things are so bad and are getting so worse that things that they would have held on if everything was fine, they found it easy to let go. Because the most important became what? Saving their life. Well, sometimes storms reveal to us what really matters. And Randall Lockett would give you that testimony. Randall Lockett went the hard way. We got a slide if you'll go to Randall in there eventually, hopefully, possibly. Okay. No, there's no Randall Lockett. Really? We need to pray for Randall. There's no Randall Lockett. Randall Lockett was a wide receiver and special teams player for the Seattle Seahawks. He came up the hard way, but he made the team. And in 2014, when they won the Super Bowl, he was a significant part of that feat. Things are going great for Randall. He had everything. I mean, the money, the fame. It was just incredible. And then in November of 2015, he got blindsided, and he's laying on the floor of the stadium. He can't move. He's had some significant injury to his vertebrae. He said a year later, as he wrote about this, he had surgery. Everything was fine. He was healing. He was out playing some basketball, but he realized his career was over with. And reflecting on what had happened to him a year earlier, he writes that, "I remember when having a Lamborghini meant everything to me and a big house." And he said, "When I was laying on that carpet, not knowing if I was ever going to move again, the only thing I thought about, the only thing I cared about was holding my family." He thought about what Pete Carroll had told all of the players about their life. And Pete Carroll said something like this: "I want to remind you guys that your fame is temporary. Your money is temporary. Whatever you get with winning a Super Bowl, it's temporary. Live life for things that matter." And Randall Lockett said, laying on the floor, on the carpet, "I began to realize what really mattered." I'm doing a Bible study at a church I attend on Wednesday nights from the life of Peter. And in a certain point in time, Jesus makes this statement about what it means to follow him. "And he called unto him the multitude with his disciples and said unto them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what did it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what should a man give in exchange for his life?" It's kind of making life simpler. And I just had this thought. If that's the life that God has called me as his follower to attain to pursue, would it be surprising if God could take a storm and move me there. I mean, think about what I just read to you. Even the statement that, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what should a man give in exchange for his life? What if in the midst of a storm I begin to realize what really matters in life, and I'm able, better able to live that life of discipleship that Jesus has called me to? But to get there, I had to go through a storm. Another man, and I think you had gone there on the slide, made this statement. He said, we must get rid of, no, it's not on the slide. This is the statement. We must get rid of any extra weight or sin that would slow us down. We need to run light. Periodically, we need to take stock of our lives as Christians and ask ourselves the question, is this a wing or a weight? Is this speeding me on my way spiritually or slowing me down? Churches need to be cognizant of this. Churches are notorious for thinking that they have to be everything to everybody. Churches are notorious for looking around and seeing successful churches and think we need to be just like that. And so you start adding this ministry and you start adding this and you start asking the pastor to do this and you start asking the praise team to do this and children's ministry. And all of a sudden, man, you've got all this kind of stuff going until you hit a wall. Churches need to be observant and say, you know what? What is it that every church needs to be about? Worship, discipleship, stewardship, fellowship. Now, it may express itself differently, but every church needs to be about that. But what about Life Church of Athens? What is it that's unique about you? What is it that God might have for you to do that nobody else needs to do? Well, to get there, you may have to throw away some stuff because it's weighing you down. You have to be discerning about that. And maybe you go through some tough times to understand what that is. But the good thing about a storm is that it can help you identify what really matters in life. The third thing about storms and finding hope in the storms is this. I just titled Encouraging Words, verses 21 through 38. Storms provide unique opportunities for Christians to witness and to minister. Let me just tell you what happens. Look with me beginning in verse 21, starting out. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." I love that. I am so tired of Paul being so spiritual. I'm serious. I think he had a t-shirt on that said, "I told you." Didn't I tell you? Yet now listen to this. Now, there's Paul and there's Luke and Aristarchus. There's the centurion, there's the captain, there's the pilot, there's prisoners, and we're told in total there's 276 people on this boat. As far as I can tell, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus are the only believers on this boat. But everybody's in danger. Everybody's in a mess. Paul has a word. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. How do you make that kind of a statement? For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." You may not be alone in the storm that you're in. It may be at your company. I've been around companies that are going through hard times and people are being let go. And the future is uncertain. Some people have worked for a company for a long time and they're thinking, what am I going to do if this company folds? You have people going through storms just like what you, a believer, are going through, but they have no answer. They have no hope. Like you have hope. And you're all facing the same thing in essence, but where do you come in? Maybe it's, you know what? Listen, folks, I just want to share with you, because maybe God's spoken to you. Maybe you have a word from the Lord. You have a promise from Scripture that you can say, it's going to be okay. And they're going to shake their head and say, what are you talking about? He has a word for them. Well, we go on in this story, Verse 25, therefore, keep up your courage, man, for I believe. Notice this. It's one thing for Paul to say, okay, God spoke to me, and he says everything's going to be great. Nobody's going to lose their life. But to what he says in verse 25 makes all the difference in the world. For I believe God that will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A little farther, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Now he has a word of warning. These guys were going to lower the ship, to lower the anchors, but they were intending to really escape. And Paul knows that, and he tells the centurion, don't let those men leave, because if they leave, we will not be saved. And so he stops them. He cuts the rope of the dinghy so nobody can escape. He not only has a word from the Lord, he also has a word of warning. And the third thing he does that makes all the difference in the world at this point, it's verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And then it says, when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. While you're in the midst of your storm, if you are not alone in the storm, and if you are the only believer, then be alert to what God wants to do through you. It could be a word of wisdom from Scripture, but it could also be very practical stuff. And just be alert as an individual, and be alert as a church, that it's not an accident that you are where you are in the community that you're in. And so as a church, you can know that sometimes when you're going through tough stuff, other people in the community are going through tough stuff. Sometimes you find out about it. A house burns. Sometimes you find about a company folding. You find about people who are hurting. Someone has become really sick, and they're lost people. I preached at a church recently where somebody who lives across from the church, never attended, their house burned down. The church reached out to him, and on a Sunday night, that couple was at church because somebody cared enough to help them with their house that had burned down. Rick Warren makes this statement, and it should be up here pretty soon. Every disaster presents an opportunity for new direction. Every problem has possibility. Every hurt is an opportunity for new ministry. The greatest hurt is the greatest opportunity for ministry. When an unprecedented disaster occurs, you have an unprecedented opportunity to help people experience the love of God. How do you find hope in the storm through helping other people? It gives you purpose. It sets you apart in the fact that, God, maybe you had me here for this very purpose. And whether it's handing out bread, whether it's warning people about bad decisions, or whether it's a word from God that says everything's going to be okay, then you find an opportunity to minister while you're in the storm. And then finally, you're safely ashore. Storms provide an opportunity for Jesus to show his faithfulness. 39. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow, or the bow, struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Acts 23, verse 11. Paul, just as you have been faithful to bear witness to me in Jerusalem, so shall you bear witness to me in Rome. Acts chapter 27. Last night, an angel appeared to me and told me that everything's going to be fine. And Paul, because of you, everybody will be safe. Safely ashore. In my ministry life, I became aware in my studying that in the first century church, a symbol shared among Christians was the fish. Because of persecution, you did not necessarily want other people to know, or certain people to know, that you are Christians. So you would, even on the ground, you would take your foot, or maybe with a hand or stick, and you would make the symbol of a fish. And the reason was that because the word in Greek for fish is ichthus. And they made an acrostic of that. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. I thought that was the primary symbol among Christians in that day. But I learned something. If you'll show the slide on there. Possibly prior to the fish being a symbol, an anchor was a symbol. Now, historically, they're not real sure where it began. Now, in pagan culture, in Greek culture, the anchor was a symbol of hope. There is a story that there was a man who was martyred for his faith, for being a Christian, and they tied him to an anchor and they threw him into the sea. But I think, from my reading, the reason the anchor became a symbol for Christians was because of Hebrews chapter 6, 18 and 19. God cannot tell lies. And so his promises and vows are two things that can never be changed. We have run to God for safety. Now his promises should greatly encourage us to take hold of the hope that is right in front of us. This hope is like a firm and steady anchor for our souls. In fact, hope reaches behind the curtain and to the most holy place. Jesus Christ is your hope. He is your anchor. I don't know how far you're going to go in Joshua. But when you get to Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, and Joshua chapter 23, Joshua says to the people, I want to remind you that every single word God gave to you, he has kept. Amen. Every single promise he has ever made, he has kept. Now, earlier when you came in, you were supposed to have been given a lifesaver, not because you have bad breath, except for Nolan. As a reminder of hope. Can you say there's been a time in your life when you found Jesus to be your hope? That he is the guarantee that when you die, you will be with him in heaven. Because here's why it matters in day-to-day life. If I know that when I die, I have a home in eternity, if I know that Jesus has forgiven me of all of my sins and I have a right relationship with him such that when I die, and the Bible says we live forever, it's just where we end up living after we die. That if you know that you'll be with him forever, then if you know that your future hope or your future's taken care of in eternity, then it gives you hope for today. In the midst of your storm, it gives God an opportunity to show you that every promise he's made, he will keep. And I was thinking about this, that when they, you know how they got ashore, many of them? By broken pieces of a ship. And my Bible tells me that the way that I'm able to ask Jesus to forgive me of my sin, the way that he has become my hope, is because his body was broken and pierced and bloodied. And that's how I can be forgiven. Can you say this morning that Jesus Christ is your life savior? Personally, and today, in the midst of your storm, that you would find hope, that you may be smack dab in the middle of his will, that maybe it's a time for you to recognize what really matters in life, that you would become alert to the fact of, God, how do you want to use me while I'm going through this storm? And finally, that God will show you that every word he's given you, he will keep. Now, I want to do something. I don't know exactly how you do invitations, but what I've asked Nolan to do is have some people come up here, and if you are in the midst of a storm, and maybe you're trying to figure it out, and you'd like someone to pray with you, that right there. Maybe you're in the midst of a storm, and your things are shaking, and you're losing stuff, and you know, you find yourself trying to figure out, what can I hold on to, or I don't really have to do this anymore, whatever it might be, that somehow there's some shaking going on, and maybe you need prayer about that. Maybe you're in the midst of a storm and you're not alone, and you've really been praying and saying, Lord, what do you want to do with me while I'm in this storm? Lord, I've got people walking through the same storm with me, and I don't. How can I make a difference in their lives? And maybe you want to come and say, hey, pray with me. And finally, maybe you just needed to know this morning, he's your anchor. He's your lifesaver. And then maybe this morning, if you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, that you'd like someone to pray with you about that. You may just be in the midst of a storm and just need someone to pray with you about that. Maybe you know somebody who's in a storm and you want to pray with them. Right now, I just want to offer that opportunity for you to come and allow some people to minister to you. So if you wouldn't mind, Nolan, let's go ahead. If you wouldn't mind standing, let me say a word of prayer for this time. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to find hope this morning. Hope in Jesus, understanding, purpose. And Lord, however we could respond in a way that would be the best thing for us and give pleasure to you. And Lord, I ask that that would happen, and that, Father, help people find hope in you today. And Father, now as those who are here to help will come forward and be present in case someone would come forward, Lord, I just pray that you'd move in a mighty way, in a special way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.